Well, I'd like to welcome you to our Michiana Adventist Forum chapter meeting this afternoon. Glad you could all be here. And I think we're going to have a good presentation and hopefully a good discussion afterwards. Our topic, as I'm sure you're well aware by your presence, is General Conference Policy in Relation to the Ordination of Women. And it's presented by Dr. Gary Patterson, who is a retired field secretary of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And as usual, after the presentation, we'll have a discussion and comment period, and Gary Gray will have the mobile mic, and so we'll have a chance to continue and have some exchange. As we begin our time together, Sharon Dugian is going to offer a word of prayer.
Let's bow our heads. Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your Son to die for us. Thank you that he has done so much for us. And we ask that as we study this topic today, that we will draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we consider this topic that's generated some tension within the Adventist Church on the role of women, I'd like to share with you two quotes from well-known American Christian women. The first one is from actually the 1800s. All places where women are excluded tend downward to barbarism. But the moment she is introduced, they are come in with her courtesy, cleanliness, sobriety, and order. How could anybody be against that? That's Harriet Beecher Stowe. And then a more contemporary, I thought of a passage from the book of Jeremiah 29, quote, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord," close quotes. It irked me that too often women are made to feel guilty for seeking the next open door. And that's our friend Sarah Palin. So, anyway. Well, our next forum meeting is in January 25, next year. Dr. Meredith Jones Gray, who's professor of English here at Andrews, will lead a panel discussion on who the millennials are and why we should care. Panel conversation. So I invite you to come back for that. And just to give you an idea of some of the things coming up after the first of the year later on, Dr. Monique Pittman, director of the Honors Program and professor of English here at Andrews, will be doing a program for us. Dr. Ben MacArthur, a historian from Southern Adventist University, who's an authority on A.G. Daniels, who was the longest serving president of the General Conference, and who is writing a biography on him, will be with us. And Dr. Ron Coffin, who's professor of counseling and school psychology here on campus, who has done some intriguing research on the role of doubt in religious identity development, will be giving us a presentation. So, if you would like to get email notifications, there are sheets in the back that you can add your name to our email list if you're not already on it. And we try to get out a notice a week or two ahead. We appreciate, again, the behind-the-scenes people, Terry Calkins and Debbie, and well, Jim is kind of up front as well as behind the scenes, helping us with publicity and the audio and the website. And speaking of the website, our speaker has provided us four short background or resource papers on today's topic, of which those of you who are on the email list should have gotten them by email, but Jim has posted them on our website, so if any of you don't have them and want to look them up afterwards, just Google Michiana Adventist Forum, and it'll take you to the website, and there's a little link down at the bottom you can click on to download the papers. Well, today's discussion is presented by Dr. Gary Patterson, who is, as I mentioned, a retired field secretary of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. He's fulfilled many other roles within our faith community. As You know who follow, or may know, who follow the so-called independent Adventist press. He has been advocating the position that under General Conference policy, if you read it as it is written, the unions within the denomination are the entities that have the independent authority to determine who will be ordained, and that this is an authority they have without any specification of gender restrictions. And he will expand on that, obviously, a lot in his talk. He is a retired pastor, church administrator. He served as the president of two different conferences, as an officer of the North American Division, member of the General Conference Administrative Committee, as a field secretary of the General Conference. At the time of the Waco Conference, he was the assistant to the president of the denomination's North American Division, who was tasked with managing the relations with the media, which was obviously an interesting experience. He's also the founding director of the Office of Mission Awareness for the General Conference. He holds a Doctor of Ministry degree. He's written over the years not only for the denominational press but for the independent Adventist press. And I would mention that he was doing that even before he retired. So we appreciate his contributions. So with that, I'll say we're glad to have you here. Appreciate you coming, and we'll turn the time over to you.
Thank you. It's always delightful to be back on the Andrews campus. I regularly receive reminders that I am supposed to be an alumnus of this institution, which I'm actually not. I am so old that I graduated from Potomac University, which was the seminary in Washington, D.C., before it moved to Andrews University. But for fundraising purposes, I'm considered to be an alumnus of this institution. I don't know what this has to say about it, but after our class graduated from the seminary, it's in the computer, Gary. Yeah. thank you, Woody.
Actually, this building, for those of you who may not know, was struck by lightning. And it has affected the entire electrical system in this building. And from time to time, this sort of thing happens. The electricians come by patiently and willingly and do work on it, sometimes restore it. This half wasn't working, as you noticed when you came in. This has nothing to do with Dr. Patterson's position on any topic. This has to do with an electrical problem.
Thank you for bringing light to this subject. But what I was saying was, I don't know what this says, but following the graduation of our class in 1960, they shut down the seminary in Washington, D.C. So whatever that means, I was there with such luminaries as... Gordon Balharry, some of you may remember him, one of our illustrious teachers. Name escapes me. Let's see, how could that good a name? Ministerial. Bob Spangler was there. Des Ford was also there with us at that time. Interesting group. Today I'm going to talk about ordination in General Conference policy. This is the General Conference policy book, 2009-2010 edition. It gets updated. I don't have the last couple editions of it, but this is the one that I've been working from. It gets updated at annual council. So I will not spend a lot of time reading this prodigious volume, but I will take excerpts from it. But it's here if anyone wants to see it. I am not going to talk about the theology of ordination. I'm not going to talk about biblical issues in ordination. Plenty of people have talked about those and continue to talk about them. Not that those are not important issues, but that's not our issue for today. Our issue for today is, what does General Conference policy have to say about this? I have prepared one primary paper that's about 6 pages long that covers the points that I have in some smaller papers, which unpack the various points. These, I believe, are available on your website. There's 5 papers altogether rather than 4. The first one is called 6 Points on the Ordination of Women Issue. That's the bigger paper. Then there is Policy, Practice, Precedent, and Perception. There is Ordaining Presidents and the Law of Unintended Consequences. That one seems particularly relevant right now. Maybe we'll look at that one a little bit more. There is another one called A Policy to Allow Discrimination. And there is a 4th one called The Pentecost and China Parallel. So these are the papers that would be available to you, which would give further unpacking of some of the things I'm going to cover in the 6 points document. And basically, I'm just going to work my way through it. I will read it and also talk a little bit about some of the items as we go along. Point number one, understanding church structure. It's a curious thing how few people actually know what denominational structure is like. I served as a pastor various places in North America, some of them very large places. I was pastor at both Southern and Walla Walla. These are rather large churches. As you think, well, okay, he's pastor here. You ought to know how the church runs. Nope. I was president of 2 conferences. He ought to know how the church runs. Nope. It was not until I got to the North American division where I actually started having to deal with these issues, and Elder Bradford was president, I was working with him, that I actually got into it and found out how the church actually is structured as of the early 1900s when the General Conference was reorganized. So that's going to be in this first piece. In order to understand the handling of the issue of women's ordination in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it is important to know how the structure of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination functions and from whence its institutional authority is derived. There are 4 principal documents governing the church and 4 constituent groups in its structure. The 4 documents are the 28 fundamental beliefs, the Constitution and Bylaws, the Church Manual, and the General Conference Working Policy. The 4 constituent groups are the local church, the local conference, the Union Conference, and the General Conference. Divisions are not constituent organizations, but rather are divisions of the General Conference, providing leadership and direction in defined geographic territories. One exception to this has been the South Pacific Division, which did carry a constituent organization. I'm not up to the latest on that. My understanding is that it no longer is a constituent organization, but I don't know that to be true. Someone told me that, but I have not checked it out. But the divisions are not considered constituent organizations. They are divisions of the General Conference. If you go to a division somewhere around the world, you will see on the sign it says General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, XYZ Division. They are part of the General Conference constituency. The 28 fundamental beliefs, the Constitution and Bylaws, and the Church Manual are determined and modified only by a vote of the General Conference in session. The General Conference working policy is determined and modified by vote of the annual council of the General Conference Committee, which has just completed its annual meeting at the General Conference this last month. The four constituent groups have authority over specific functions of the church that belong only to them and may not be taken or countered by other constituent groups. The local church is the only constituent level which can take actions regarding membership issues. And I'll go on with this in a little bit. The local church is the only constituent level in which membership can be addressed. Why is this significant? If you want to transfer, if you want to join, if you are dismissed, anything that takes place with your membership can only be done by the local congregation constituency. Can't be done by the pastor, can't be done by the church board. It can only be done by the church in business session as the constituent group. Now, this is particularly significant in contrast, for example, to the papacy. The Pope can excommunicate anybody he wants to. The General Conference president cannot excommunicate anybody because membership is only the authority of the local congregation. So that becomes very different from a papal system of church governance to a constituent system of church governance. Now, why does that become so important? Okay, let's continue with that. Well, let's find where I was here again. Okay. The local church is the only constituent level which can take action regarding membership issues, church officer election, appointment and ordination of elders, deacons and deaconesses, local church budgets, and finance and other such local church functions. The local conference is the only constituent level that can take action regarding the sisterhood of churches, its employees, institutions, and finance. In other words, your church, Pioneer Memorial or whatever you belong to, is a part of the sisterhood of churches within the Michigan Conference. The conference is the only one that can address that issue. If a church, for one reason or another, needs to be disciplined and dismissed from the sisterhood of churches, that can only occur at a conference session. If a new church is formed, it can only become a member of the sisterhood of churches at a conference session. Now, this all may seem mundane to you, but let's follow it through. These are things that we oftentimes don't talk about and don't understand. The local conference is the only constituent level that can take action regarding the sisterhood of churches, its employees. In other words, pastors assigned, for example, teachers who work in a given conference can only be addressed, hired, disciplined by that level of the conference. Its employees, institutions, and finances. It also votes, now here comes the point, it also votes to recommend individuals for ordination to the gospel ministry to the union conference. The local conference does not have the authority to grant ordination. That belongs to the union. It does not have the power to authorize such ordination. This authority rests with the union. The division and general conference may authorize ordination of their employees, but has no authority over those voted by the union. Because at the reorganization of the church in the early 1900s, the powers of the denomination were divided up into four separate constituent groups: the church, the conference, the union, and the general. This being the case, then the authority for ordination by denominational policy and structure rests at the union level. General and division do not have to ask the union for authority to ordain their people, but the general and division do not have authority over who the union determines to ordain. That's policy. Okay, the permission issue, point two. Ordination is, by general conference policy, the purview of the union level of governance. This being the case, the general conference has overstepped its bounds in seeking to tell unions that they may or may not ordain women to the gospel ministry. They have violated their policy. It is not within the authority of the general conference to take such action, just the same as if taking such action regarding individual membership, the election of personnel for church offices, or in the sisterhood of churches issues is not the purview of the general conference. These actions belong to the constituent level to which they are assigned by policy and may not be determined or overruled by higher levels of church structure. That's just the way the policy reads. An additional example of this overreach occurs in the general conference action granting permission for churches to ordain women to the position of local elder. There was no existing action prohibiting such election or ordination of elders or of any other church office on the basis of gender. Therefore, there was no cause for granting such permission from the General Conference. Church officer election is under the authority of the local church constituency, and by policy, higher organizations are not allowed to interfere with this process. The general conference, union, or conference may not, for example, tell the local church whether it can elect women as treasurers or clerks of the church. Likewise, they have no authority either to deny or give permission for women to be elected and ordained as elders. They may give advice on such matters, but it is not their purview to dictate who may or may not be elected. With no action forbidding such gender choices, the church does not need permission to do as it sees fit. Third point, how we got to this place. The issue of ordination of women was discussed by the General Conference officers as far back as 1950. At which time it was decided to appoint a committee to study the matter and report back to the officers. Again in 1970, a committee was appointed to study the issue and to report to the Autumn Council. It was called Autumn Council in those days. It's now called Annual Council. Report to the Autumn Council of the General Conference Committee later that year. In 1973, the report of the Mohaven Committee on Women in Ministry was accepted by the Annual Council, authorizing continued study. In 1974, the Annual Council voted to continue studying the issue. In 1985, the General Conference session voted to study it further. In 1988, North American Division leaders voted to end the discriminatory policies affecting women in ministry. Now, I can tell you about that meeting. North American Division Leaders was the group called NADOOP, which is the abbreviation for North American Division Officers and Union Presidents. We happened to be meeting in 1988 at Pacific Union College. As we met there, NAD officers and the NAD Union Presidents, an action was taken by that group to recommend to North American Division that we proceed and move ahead with the ordination of women to ministry. It was in the General Conference Officer Group known as ADCOM, that's the Administrative Committee, at ADCOM in the late 1980s that this issue was discussed with a view to placing the matter on the General Conference agenda for the 1990 General Conference session in Indianapolis. Give you a little background on that. After we had voted this issue in NADOOP, the North American Division, it was passed on to the General Conference, and a study group was set up that met at Cahutta Springs, our retreat center in the Georgia-Cumberland Conference, just south of Chattanooga. Some of you may have been to Cahutta Springs, a very nice location. I was fortunate enough to be president of that conference when we were building that place. And it's a very, very nice center. I still like to go there. We met with a very large group for about 3 or 4 days in the middle of July 1989 to discuss this recommendation moving forward. Neil Wilson was president and was chairing that meeting. There were people not only from North America, but rest of the world field as well, but it was largely North American at that point. We studied the issue there for 3 or 4 days, and the consensus of that group, though it was not an official organization to make policy, but the consensus of that group was that we should proceed and recommend it to the General Conference. After we got back from that meeting in Cahutta Springs, Elder Wilson called a meeting of leadership, ADCOM, and others in the General Conference and NAD office building. We were still in the old GC building at that point. And this group met to determine what we should do with this issue. NAD's request was that we proceed and that the union had the authority to do so. I was working alongside with Elder Bradford at that point, and our position was that policy was clear, that ordination, as I pointed out to you earlier, rested with the union. Elder Wilson was convinced that it needed to be voted by the World Church. We opposed that viewpoint and said, no, it does not need to be voted by that because there is no prohibition. There is nothing that says that it cannot be done. We don't need that permission. We can proceed as it currently stands under the union. Elder Wilson opposed that idea and took it to ADCOM. ADCOM is the Administrative Committee of the General Conference. ADCOM discussed it, where it was opposed there again by the NAD representatives, which included Elder Bradford and myself. But ADCOM voted to place it on the the annual council agenda coming up for the fall of that year, 1989, so that it could be placed on the agenda for General Conference session in Indianapolis in 1990. The annual council did vote to place it on the agenda in spite of the objections of us saying that it did not need to be there. It was not General Conference's business to deal with. It went on to that agenda and was discussed on the floor in Indianapolis. Some interesting things happened as that issue came up. Some of them that weren't pretty. I happened to be on the floor counting votes when that issue was voted. I had members from two different divisions of the world field come to me begging me to request that it be a secret ballot. They said, we want to vote with you, but if in our divisions we vote with you, when we get back home, we will not have a job. I'm sorry. That's just the way it was. You want to know how this processed? That's the way it processed. I went with a suggestion to the one who was chairing that we needed a secret ballot. He said, no, we don't need a secret ballot. We went ahead and had a hand vote on the floor. And those divisions where they had requested a secret ballot because they could not vote the way they wished to vote, all voted in a block together against the motion. That's the way it was. So now you know. It was in the General Conference officer group known as ADCOM in the late 1980s that the issue was discussed with a view to placing the matter on the General Conference agenda for 1990 session in Indianapolis. There were those in the committee who objected. I already told you that, so we can skip over a little of that. ADCOM placed it on the agenda. The General Conference would be within its right to give counsel to the unions, but not to usurp the decision process which belonged to the union level. It is important to be clear on the action taken in this matter at the Indianapolis meeting. It was not, as often represented, a vote forbidding such ordination, but rather a failure of an action to proceed with ordination. What difference does that make? A great deal of difference. What happens to a motion that fails? It goes away. So when the motion failed, there was no action. It went away. But the notion that came out of that was that women were forbidden to be ordained. My example of this is, suppose I'm at the annual council and I make a motion that $1 million be granted to Andrews University for a new building project. And there's a great amount of discussion about it. And finally, when it comes up, it is voted down. So when it's voted down, then we come to Andrews University and say, well, that motion passed, so you owe us $1 million. What? That makes no sense. The motion just went away. It makes no sense also to say that since the motion to ordain women failed, that then women are forbidden to be ordained. The motion just went away. There was no action. However, just following that action, another motion was made which granted all the functions of ministry to women, only under a different credential. So rather than ordaining women, we commissioned them and gave them all the functions of ministry except for two things. One was ordaining elders, and the other was organizing new churches. All the rest of baptism, marriages, all the other functions of ministry were voted on the floor right after we voted not to ordain them. Thus, the effect of the vote was simply that the proposed action went away. In fact, another action was taken granting performance of the functions of ministry to women pastors. This was done under the authority of commissioned minister credentials, which for women pastors paralleled the ordination minister credential for men. The matter continued to be under discussion for the following 5 years and was again placed on the agenda of the 1995 General Conference session in Utrecht at the request of the North American Division. At this meeting, it was officially recognized that there was no biblical, now you find this in the minutes of the General Conference action, there was no biblical or theological basis to support a position forbidding such ordination. And the vote there again did not forbid it, but rather stated that to avoid division in the world church, the request was denied at this time. At what time? July of 1995. What about July of 1996? That's not this time. What about November of 2013? That's not this time. If you really want to do this, and this is a sexist gender term, I guess, but if you really want to do this, be man enough to make the motion and say, we forbid the ordination of women, instead of playing word games and trying to get what you want without saying what it really is. Because there is still no such action. It says, was denied at this time. And it also admits that it was not based on any biblical or theological basis, but rather to avoid division in the world church. At present, the matter is under continuing study. The General Conference officers have outlined a plan whereby Biblical Research Committee, and this is a quote from the General Conference, in all divisions have been asked to conduct study on theology of organization and its implications. And so that's going on right now. The annual council in 2014 will determine what action, if any, should be recommended to the 2015 General Conference session. That's quote from General Conference action. Point four, policy issues. Authority for ordination is assigned to the union level of governance as indicated by General Conference Working Policy, and if you want to write that down, here it is. General Conference Working Policy L4505. Right here in this book. After favorable consideration from the local conference committee, will submit the name of the candidates with its findings and convictions to the Union Council for approval. Excuse me just a minute here. There is no gender reference in this policy whatsoever. The policy does allow that the division and general conference may handle their own ordination matters separately from the union, which we already read, by submitting for processing and consideration of selected individuals in their employ for ordination to their respective executive committees for authorization. However, it does not allow for interference by either the division or general conference level in the action of the union. Regarding discrimination in ordination, General Conference Working Policy B6010. General Conference Working Policy B6010. The World Church supports non-discrimination in employee practices and policies and upholds the principle that both men and women, without regard, now there's 3 points here, without regard to race, color, shall be given full and equal opportunity to the church. So we've already had gender, now race and color. Equal opportunity within the church to develop the knowledge and skills needed for the building up of church positions. Positions of service and responsibility, except those requiring ordination to the gospel ministry, on all levels of church activity, shall be open to all on the basis of the individual's qualification. Okay, what are the three it's talking about? Race, color, and gender. Interestingly enough, it says except, well, let me go back to the exception here, and the policy to allow discrimination unpacks this a little further. Positions and service of and responsibility, except those requiring ordination to the gospel ministry, on all levels of church shall be open to all on the basis of the individual's qualifications. Okay, which of those three is it referring to? How do you know that?
It says so specifically.
No, it doesn't say that at all. Kevin, it does not say that. I just read it to you.
This is the most updated edition.
Read it.
I'll read it. It says the appointment of individuals to serve as Bible instructors or chaplains or in departmental or pastoral responsibilities shall not be limited by race or color. Neither shall these positions be limited by gender, except those requiring ordination to the gospel ministry.
Okay, that's the three. Race, color, and gender.
But it does not. It says gender will be an exception.
No, it doesn't say that.
Exactly what it says.
Read it again.
Bible instructors or chaplains or in departmental or pastoral responsibilities shall not be limited by race or color. Neither shall these positions be limited by gender except those requiring ordination to the
okay.
Gospel ministry.
It says race or color, neither shall it be by gender. It does not say that the policy applies to gender.
It does right there.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't say that. Thank you. It doesn't say that.
Hold on. Let's let Dr. Patterson make his case, okay? There'll be time for some questions later, but let's hear him out.
It says not by race or color, neither by gender. All three of them are in the policy. except those requiring ordination. But it does not say which require ordination. Therefore, we might say, because I am Caucasian, I cannot be ordained in Africa. The policy grants that. It could say, because I am Jewish, I cannot be ordained in a Muslim country. The policy allows for that. It puts all three of them in there, and you can justify any of that discrimination for any of those three areas by that policy. That's simply what it says, folks. Okay, let's go on. The policy establishes, there's an asterisk in the policy. The asterisk refers to a note at the bottom of the page which reads, the exception clause and any other statement above shall not be used to reinterpret the action already taken by the World Church authorizing the ordination of women as local church elders in divisions where the division executive committee has given their approval. So now this shoots down another big argument, that it would divide the World Church if some ordained women as pastors and others did not. We've already made exception for that, where some divisions can ordain elders and others do not. So the argument that is going to split the World Church by having divisions doing different things is a farce. We've already voted that. It's in the asterisk of this very policy. This policy establishes two matters which bear on the issue of current church discussion of the ordination of women. First, the policy establishes that the position it takes is discriminatory. It is determined by this policy that this is a discriminatory event. This gives permission for the church to be discriminatory. This is not a policy against ordination. It is a policy for discrimination. The issue of race, gender, and color are delineated as being covered by this policy. But it then selects one of these, gender, to be specific, as an exception to the policy, thus indicating that discrimination is acceptable in this instance. One can imagine the justifiable outcry if either race or color were selected as a valid reason for discrimination. Which brings up the question as to why gender discrimination is acceptable and the others are not. The footnote establishes the second issue relevant to the discussion, a major point of the argument against unions moving ahead with what is by policy their official domain of decision, is the call for unity in the World Church. However, this policy indicates that the unity claim has already been officially breached among the divisions in the matter of the ordination of women as elders. As it states, this issue is to be decided by where the Division Executive Committee gives its approval. Thus, it already officially exists in the context of the ordination of women that the divisions have gone their separate ways by authority of the General Conference Committee action. This makes the argument of unity of no effect, given that it already does exist by official sanction in the very area of ordination of women elders. Number five, what is unity? The very sound of the word unity is such as to invite automatic acceptance of the idea. How would anyone dare be opposed to unity? So for the sake of discussion, let's assume that we are all for the unity of the church. Any objection? We're all for the unity of the church. But having made that assumption, the difficult task has only begun, as we must address what we mean by unity. The concept seems to exist that if we abandon the pursuit of the ordination of women to the gospel ministry, that unity will be achieved. But why is this a one-way street? Why is it not just as true that if we approve the unity, the unity will be achieved? The reality is that unity is not achieved by everyone thinking and doing the same thing around the world, but rather by getting along with one another while we do many markedly different things as needed in our various cultures in the diverse world. It is at that point that we understand that if the General Conference had not sought to enter areas that were out of its jurisdiction, we would be able to move ahead as needed in our respective areas, even as we have on the ordination of women elders. Point six. biblical example. In the early days of the church, the Apostle Peter quoted from the book of Joel, stating, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And on the matter of Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, he asks, "If God gave them the same gift he gave us, who was I to think I could oppose God?" As in the days of Peter, refusal to recognize the calling of ministry of women today is the same as telling them that their calling is not of God. Do we tell the hundreds or even thousands of women who have clearly blessed ministry in North America, or for that matter in China, where the work of the church is being advanced primarily by women, that their call is not from God, or at least in some way inferior to the call of men? Conclusion, where do we go from here? First, we need to recognize that unions deciding whom to ordain without respect to gender is not a violation of policy. But the General Conference making the decision for the unions is. The General Conference needs to recognize its violation of its own policy and remove itself from usurping actions granted to the unions. Second, we must admit that such discrimination as recognized and approved in General Conference Working Policy B-6010, is unacceptable, and we must face two embarrassing questions. First, why is it disunity to reject such discrimination in ordination practice? And second, why is it unity to allow divisions to discriminate against ordaining women elders? Third, how long must we continue to study this issue? Given that this matter has been under study for over 60 years, there are those who see the current action further stalling tactics by a body which has authority to advise on the issue, but does not have the constituted authority to make the decision for implementation anyway. While the General Conference in session is recognized as the highest authority in the world church, it is not entitled to impose its actions on other levels of the church in which it does not have constituted authority. Now, one more piece that shows up in the paper. Okay. Policy, practice, precedent, and perception, which I won't take time to read. You can look and read it if you wish. Is that it says, but the General Conference has the authority to establish the criteria for ordination. That's true. And it does it. It establishes 15 of them. Not one of them in any way has any reference to gender. That being the case, if a union recommends a person, male or female, for ordination, they have followed the 15 outlined requirements for ordination, then the General Conference has no authority by policy to interfere with that choice. A lot more things here you can find in the other papers. Not going to have time to cover them. Gary?
Okay, let's review. I know this is a difficult discussion and debate. I've been engaged in it at least going back to 1980 and probably before that. I can't do that math. It's too long. Okay. I know there are strong feelings on both sides. We're not here to debate women's ordination, as Dr. Patterson has said at the beginning. So comments or questions about or long speeches about for or against women's ordination really are not appropriate here. He's making a specific point about General Conference policy. So let's limit our questions, our comments to General Conference policy. Okay? Secondly, the forum's policy is, as we stated a number of times in years gone past, We don't ask for agreement on anything. We ask for civility. Okay? We don't ask for agreement. We ask for civility. We can have a civil conversation about this. And if we can't, then we need to stop the meeting. Okay? That's our forum rule. Okay? So, let's have, and we can't go on forever, otherwise we'll have to go back and reheat the lunch roast from our Sabbath dinner. So let's have some questions. I think David's hands was first, and then we'll work our way over. If I can get there.
When there are disagreements about policy and which level of the church has the authority, what is the Supreme Court in that structure? So if there is a difference of opinion between the General Conference and the Union as to what the policy really says, where is the Supreme Court and have they spoken?
And the policy book defines what authorities rest at what level. If we follow the policy book, we're fine. If we want to change the policy book, that's fine. But let's not try to come up with devious ways of getting at what we want. And maybe this is a good point at which I could just mention quickly what I said about ordaining presidents and the law of unintentional consequences, since Sandy was just ordained out in California. I can tell you the background of this. We were having discussion in ADCOM about which positions required ordination. And it was discovered that there was not a requirement that presidents be ordained. So a couple of GC secretariat people were quite agitated about this and devised a policy which was voted, if I remember correctly, in 2000, I think it was. Don't remember for sure. But here's what the policy says. Now, once again, interesting, the jam that we get ourselves into. Policy L3545. There are certain lines of work in the denomination that are not regarded as strictly ministerial, but which provide experience for some ministerial development. No, that's the wrong one. That's the wrong one. Here it is. I'm sorry. Policy E60. That, you can look that one, other one up too. It's interesting. Policy E60. Inasmuch as the conference mission field president stands at the head of the gospel ministry in the conference mission field and is the chief elder or overseer of all the churches, a conference mission field president shall be an ordained minister. Therefore, that policy requires that whoever you elect as a president must be ordained, right? But it does not say that they must be ordained prior to their election. It says they must be ordained when they are president. Now, if my brethren had been upright enough to say what they wanted to say, they would have said that no one can be elected as president who is not already ordained. But they did not say that, because they didn't want to have to face the consequences, is my read on it. So what they said was, a conference mission field president shall be an ordained minister. So if you elect someone who is not already ordained, General Conference policy requires that you ordain them.
First of all, let me say that I am grateful for the chance to have this conversation. I could only have wished that opportunity would have been offered for a counter perspective to be given.
You can do that anytime you wish.
Well, I suspect, but I understand. I read your article on this point, the one from which you took most of your material, the one that was in Adventist Today a year ago. And I prepared a response to your article, along with the several others that were contained there. Obviously, I don't have time to share it, but if anybody's interested in a copy, I've got business cards here. I'll be happy to send you one.
It would have been nice if you'd sent me one, Kevin.
I'd be very, very happy to
do
that. Now, specifically, I guess what was a bit confusing was earlier on when we were talking about page 113 of the current working policy with regard to the gender exception, you insisted that this was not discriminatory. You insisted that gender was one of the areas where there could be no distinction, and yet a few moments later, you insisted that this was exactly what I said it was, a discriminatory policy, which I firmly believe it should be.
I said that from the beginning. I indicated that it was a policy. In fact, that's the title of one of the papers, A Policy for Discrimination.
I understand. But then why did you dispute my reading of the policy when I shared it?
Because you tried to separate only one of them, and it lists three in that policy.
Well, but the policy separates gender.
No,
as
it doesn't.
One where it, where
Kevin,
it, as
Kevin, I'm happy to know that you think that. I don't agree with you.
You specifically, one more point, please.
Okay. You've got to have other questions.
Yes. Well, one more point. You keep insisting that the unions have sole sovereignty over this matter, and you compared it to the fact that only local churches have the right to disfellowship and to discipline members.
Right.
Now, you're quite correct on both counts, that this is that ordination is the province of unions, just as local discipline is the province of local churches.
Yes.
However, the church manual is very clear that only those policies that are voted by the world church can, in fact, be used in the disciplinary process with local members.
That's true.
Local churches can't write their own rules.
Very true.
And unions cannot write their own rules when it comes to ordination.
Very true. And the General Conference has written 15 points that for requiring organization, and none of which have anything to do with the gender. No, I appreciate your view on it. I don't agree with you.
I appreciate Pastor Patterson's information about the different levels of the organization and the policies. But what I'm interested in is to know something about, besides the policies being made by the different division of the church, what is the Bible saying about this? So far, I haven't heard anything about that, and I have studied something about that for a long time because of the issue.
Thank you. I appreciate that, but as I said at the outset, that's not our topic for the day.
Yeah, but I can't see how you can leave out the thing like that, because for me it is very important.
Well, I'm not leaving it out. We're not talking about it today.
There are many other places for the biblical debate and discussion.
We obviously don't even have time to cover this topic. We certainly don't have time to cover that one today.
I go him, and then you. Okay.
I wanted to ask you, what happens if you said that the General Conference doesn't have the right to, I'm standing when I'm not supposed to. Yeah. The General Conference does not have the right to tell the unions what they should or should not do in regards to this, to the ordination of women. What happens if it does? I mean,
we have to change the policy for that to happen.
I mean, what means has a union to do whatever they want on this measure if the General Conference says you cannot do it? Who can they appeal to? Maybe it's related to the first question.
Let me ask you a question. Tell me your name.
Mihai.
Mihai?
Yes.
Okay. Suppose the General Conference decides that Mihai should be excommunicated from the church.
It can't.
No, it can't. Because that's not in its authority. Likewise, if the General Conference decides that Mihai cannot be ordained, it can't, because that's not in its authority.
So you're saying that will never happen?
I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's the policy.
Yeah, he's saying that's the policy. If you want to change the policy, then you can do that.
If we want to change the policy that says the General Conference President can excommunicate Mihai, we can change the policy. But as long as the policy exists, he can't do that.
Right now.
I understood that it kind of happened when the General Conference You talked about 1990 and what mm-hmm. happened there. So what I'm referring to is that the practice, what actually happens, does not do whatever the policy says. That's what I'm saying. When they do not respect the policy, what chances does union have?
There is a paper here which I would suggest that you look up. It's called Policy, Practice, Precedent, and Perception. Read that one. Thank you, Mihai.
I had a question.
By the way, I don't want you excommunicated.
I had a question regarding to here.
Oh, okay.
I'm a Chinese, so you were talking about China. So I just want to know what's the process ordering the pasta in China at the moment.
I am not strongly updated on that, but the information that I have is secondhand at best, maybe third, fourth, fifth, who knows what, that the church is growing significantly and powerfully there, and that women are leading out in that and have been ordained. There is dispute as to whether they have or have not. One General Conference president saying they have, another saying they have not. So all I can do is hear what they say. But if indeed the church is growing powerfully under this leadership, and one woman, I am told, has thousands of members in her congregation, my point on that, and that's in an additional paper called, look this one up too, Pentecost and China Parallel.
Yeah, my question is who ordained them? Because when I was in China, I've been told and I look at it, it's like, because China is very unique.
Yeah.
It's a congregation model. We don't have conference, we don't have union, we don't have division. So basically what I know, my friend, he's the elder of the church, and basically he's ordained by his friend, in a church. There's no such organization. It's proper to ordain them.
You can't do that in China.
So that's it. So my question is, if we use the pastors in China example, but I think the history is different, the system different. How do you compare them to system in America? We don't have seminary there.
Well, it was not my attempt to try to compare them. My attempt was to say that we have many women in North America who have contributed mightily to it. We have the women in China who are doing that as well. And what do we do? Come along and say, we're going to organize the church in China. Therefore, all of you are no longer ordained, and everyone who was under your direction is not legitimately part of the church.
Yes, I understand. You say they're treating them as a leader, but the thing is, we're talking about women ordination here, right? But they have to be ordained by a proper church organization. Then we're talking about this.
Yeah, of course, we can't do that in China.
Because of the politics.
Well,
we had a graduate student here, Rebecca Liu, who made a fine presentation about 2-3 years ago to our forum. Her mother was a pastor of one of those large churches in China. She's working and I think finished a doctorate here.
So I've been to the Three Self Church in Shanghai. That does not function like Pioneer Memorial Church. No.
So who ordained Rebecca? I have no idea.
Let's go on.
Go ahead, Bob.
Information
that's
as of that
update
time.
From mine.
The ordination is performed by prestigious ministers, usually about two or three of them. It's not public for
obvious
political
reasons.
But it is recognized by the members in China. There are no conferences or unions or that kind of thing. What they do have in some areas are informal fellowships of churches, particularly in the Northeast. But they only have a relatively small number of ordained ministers, and a minority of them are women. But the women are particularly strong ministers. He referred to Pastor Hao Jiaye, who is pastor of the largest Adventist church in the world and runs a very impressive plant.
Yeah, and my point is not whether that's a legitimate ordination or not. My point is, in the biblical example, if you read that other paper, that how do we come along where the Holy Spirit is markedly working and say, no, you don't fit this, the situation. Yes.
Yeah, my name is Kofi.
Kofi.
I'm from Ghana.
Yes.
And I want to thank the Lord that this presentation is not biased.
Is what?
Biased? Yeah, it's not biased-based.
Okay.
And it's an open kind of presentation that allows anybody to either contribute or ask a question. I have two questions. Looking at your conclusion,
yes,
the presentation, you talked about, or you landed with unity of the church, that the church is to be united.
Yes.
And I'm very happy about that. But my question is, if I am a president of a union or a conference in Ghana,
mm-hmm,
and you are a president over here in any of the unions or conferences,
mm-hmm,
and each one decides to do things according to our, how we understand matters. I do something different in Ghana, you do different thing in Cameroon or somewhere else there. Do you think we can all come up to understand this kind of unity?
Okay, let me
that,
ask
that's
you.
Number one question. Let me finish my questions.
Well, can we handle that question first and then go to the next question? You said two questions. Let me deal with that one first. Do you ordain women elders in Ghana?
I don't know.
You don't know? Okay. But let's use that as an example. Ghana or somewhere. Okay, if I'm president here and Ghana or somewhere else, and we ordain women in my conference and they don't ordain women in their conference, by general conference policy. General conference policy grants that we can decide in our territories who should be ordained as elders and who should not. Now,
Allow for local diversity.
Yeah, which is an answer to your question. If you're conference president one place and I'm conference president somewhere else, the general conference policy already allows for us to make that distinction between the two. And it seems ludicrous to me, this is personal opinion, it seems ludicrous to me that we would say it's going to divide the world field if we ordain women in one place and not the other as pastors, but it's not going to divide the church if we ordain women in one place and not the other as elders. That makes no sense to me.
Okay, second question.
No. He has given me another point in this to ask another question, if you allow me.
Yes, go ahead. Go ahead. Kofi, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. Do you think yourself that the policy in the church is higher and bigger than what the Bible says?
The policies in the church are higher than what the Bible says?
Mm-hmm. Which of them do you think must be higher in terms of...
Well, the Bible is our authority, but as I read to you, the General Conference action itself said that this issue is not based either on Scripture or theology. That's the action of the General Conference in Utrecht.
All right. So you want to agree with me based upon what you have learned, that the Bible supersedes the policies. The
Bible is our rule of faith and practice.
So I think that whatever is the interpretation of the Bible must cut across.
Okay, the position of the Bible says women should be silent in church.
Well, if you think silence means to keep quiet and not...
Oh, no, wait a minute. You're interpreting now.
I'm
just going by what it says.
Does that cut across everything? I don't think I'm talking about... That's why I told you from the onset that we are not being biased. And that is why I rightly said that, because I knew you would say this if I say this. But I'm saying that the fact that the Bible is saying women should keep quiet does not mean women can't be superintendents.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand that.
The fact that the Bible says women should keep quiet does not necessarily mean women can't be superintendents.
Well, how do you know that? That's not what it says.
Because being sub-school superintendent, okay, is one form of speaking.
If Kofi is going to start interpreting it, then everybody will interpret it.
I think we're getting away from the policy issues, but that's a good question you've asked. Yeah, but the discussions about how the Bible works on this issue have been numerous and in many other
places.
That's
not our subject for today. Yeah. The Bible says anybody who builds a fire in their habitation on Sabbath should be put to death. That's what it says. You know that? Anybody who builds a fire in their habitation on Sabbath should be put to death. How many of you have a fireplace where you've had a fire on Sabbath? Whoa, we lost half of our congregation just like that. Yes.
So the argument is that the General Conference doesn't have the authority on this issue.
That's right.
Did I understand you that if the General Conference wanted to exercise its proper authority, it could simply change the criteria for ordination?
That's right.
And if it did that, it would have the authority?
Yes.
But you would have a different church structure.
And yeah, you would have to.
The implication, I think, of Dr. Patterson's presentation is you then lean toward a church structure that may replicate other church structures.
Yeah.
For example, our friends in the Roman Catholic
community.
Where the
Pope can excommunicate anybody they want.
Right, and that's a church structure. We've had that discussion about 500 years ago and are still having that discussion.
Yeah, and my point on that is, I wish my brethren, who I sat with in EdCom and all the other meetings, would be forthright enough to propose an action that actually states what they try to accomplish rather than try by devious means to get what they want without having to state it.
I have a question about the integrity of policy and what the GC working policy says about its own integrity. Right. So earlier you read from BA 6010, the section that's marked. Let me just look at here. You read the section that's marked official position.
Mm-hmm.
And then Kevin read a section that's a little bit lower than that. It's one of the subpoints about a specific position, right? And I assume that the subpositions have to reflect the official position. So the question I want to ask is, earlier in BA 60, under BA 6005, it says, just pull down here. The church rejects any system or philosophy which discriminates against anyone on the basis of race, color, or gender. And there's no parenthesis, and there's no asterisk.
That's right. And it goes on and says, the church bases its position on principles clearly enunciated in the Bible, the writings of Ellen White, and the official pronouncements of the General Conference. Okay.
Right. So I assume that, and that's under the basic principles section. So you have basic principles, official position, and then some subsections about particular offices or positions that can be held. And I assume that all of those need to be part of, they need to have integrity. They need all to all work together. So what does the General Conference working policy say about any policies that are contained that disagree with themselves?
That's the awkwardness of the policy. And that's the point. And I didn't take time to read that, but you did, so I'll read it again. The church rejects. Now get, the rejection is very strong, and the basis upon which the rejection is on discrimination. The church rejects any system or philosophy which discriminates against anyone on the basis of race, color, or gender. The church bases its position on principles clearly enunciated in the Bible, the writings of Ellen White, and the official pronouncements of the General Conference. So to counter that, then you are countering the Bible, Ellen White, and the pronouncements of the General Conference. That's the basis on which is determined. Then you go over to BA 6010, and that's where we're getting into where Kevin and I disagree. He says that it selects only gender. I say that it does not do that. It's all three. And you could use that policy to justify discrimination It is not an anti-ordination policy. It is a pro-discrimination policy.
Even though it violates what it just said, it does not.
Pardon me?
Even though it's now violating what it says, no policy. So,
yeah, it violates itself.
Right. Contradicts itself.
Okay, contradicts itself. That's probably a better term.
Thank you, and it's really been interesting. My wife and I were just commenting that it's like legal manuals that
like
we've
what?
Read. Like the policy manual sounds very much like legal manuals we've read elsewhere.
Right.
But with all the parsing of what the policy says now, I think what I would be really interested in hearing from you as an expert on the GC and knowing many of the personalities, but also one who is, as a retiree, no longer looking for a future position and so not dependent on, saying the right thing. I'm interested in where the GC goes now and not really, not so much asking you where you think it ought to go, but recognizing that it's in a difficult position now because there have been conferences that have gone ahead and the election has gone ahead. The GC has made this rather bold statement in saying if they elect a woman in that conference in California, she won't be recognized. And
okay, can we pause right there for a moment?
Not
recognized by whom?
Well, exactly. And if somebody is sent to as a representative of a conference, are they going to bar the door? I don't know.
Okay,
but
what I'm
asking is simply, given the personalities, given the rules, given the difficulty they face themselves in now, how does the GC go forward without causing more problems than they've already caused themselves?
And okay, let's cover three things here, if I can remember them in order. First of all, there's a lot of people here who've known me for a long time. How many have known me back in my years in the General Conference? How many of you ever heard me saying anything different than what I'm saying now? Someone said to me, well, you can say whatever you want because you're not afraid of you losing your job. Well, I never was. I've said this all along. This is not anything new. This is what we said to Neil clear back in the 1980s, late 80s, where we said, no, this should not go to the world field. It belongs to the union. Leave it alone. And that's what got us into the mess in the first place. Now, the second one I don't remember the second one. The third one was, where do we go from here? Recognizing the woman. Elder Wilson has said that they will not recognize her. Well, it's not his business to recognize her. What is his basis for recognizing her? She is recognized because she was elected by her conference. If that is to be disciplined, it has to be disciplined by the union, because the General Conference has no authority to discipline a local conference. It has authority to discipline the union. And it has gone so far as to say that the conference will not be recognized. And I have said, okay, if that's the case, then their tithe is tainted money. And the rest of the world field will need to learn how to get along without it. If you're really going to follow that through, if that conference is under discipline and doing the wrong thing, then it's no longer part of the sisterhood. But the point is, the General Conference has no authority to say that. That's the union's authority.
And how do you get them to climb down from these statements?
How to climb? Okay, that's where do we go from here? The way to climb down from these statements gracefully is to say, you know, we made a big mistake way back a long time ago, and let's move on.
That's a retired diplomat that asked you that question, by the way, and I'm only partly kidding.
No, I know. I talked to him at his house.
Okay. All right, we have two questions, and let's stop there. Otherwise, we have to heat up the roast. So,
thank you. I just wanted to thank you for coming to speak and to share, particularly on the policies. And
you're welcome.
There was something that I thought was interesting in your last point. You were talking about the unity of the church, and mm-hmm. you brought up a unique definition, I would say, to unity, and I was wondering if you would know of if there is a policy for what unity is, because if one of the reasons why people want to not have women be ordained is for the sake of unity, we should have a definition of what unity is. So I'm wondering if the one you gave is your opinion.
That's my opinion.
Okay, because I would encourage...
Unity is working together with a diversity of needs and opinions, but in a unified spirit. And mm-hmm. we don't have any official definition of unity, but my question was, why is it unity if we vote not to ordain women, but it's not unity if we vote to ordain them? Why is one unity and the other is not?
Well, and I'm glad that you shared that was your opinion, because I look at what the Bible says, where Jesus prays and says, Lord God, I pray that they would be one as we are one, not saying, oh, we're going to have different policies, you and I, and have a unity of spirit. And so I think that when we consider this issue, we need to consider what God would have us to be, to set aside personal issues and to say we need to, by policy, be unified in one, just as God is unified in one with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. So okay. Thank you so much for listening.
Let me ask you this. Is it unity if one division of the world field ordains women elders and another does not?
The unity that I see with that is what their policy is. And if one person has a policy that says, we don't think women should be ordained, and another one that has a policy that says, I think we should, there we see disunity. Now, if let's say there was a policy where everyone said, okay, ordination of women is fine. The policy is the same, and then people can choose what they want to do. So there's one unifying policy where people do two different things. And so I think perhaps that you're trying to bring disunity in something where there isn't. We should have one policy that's the same and then give people the choice. And so we have to decide, prayerfully decide, is our policy going to be that ordination of women as pastors is okay, or is our policy as a world church going to be that it's not okay? And that's something that
Or how about is our policy it's up to the local field?
We could make that as a policy. We have to just, then we're not acting unified. Then we're choosing to let every man go after his own heart. We need to be unified as one. That is one thing as part of unity in the church, is to have unity in beliefs, unity in policy. That's why we think about the 28 fundamental beliefs. We think of all these other things that we have. And so I appreciate what you're sharing, very much so. But I would say that according to what we have in the Bible here, that having every man act in what he thinks is right is not unity.
A two-part question, Elder Patterson. Firstly, how has the General Conference sought to counter the clearly enunciated policy with regard to ordination in the working policy?
Primarily, in the paper that I referred to, look this one up, Policy, Practice, Precedent, and Perception. That goes into that. Say the question again.
No, how have they sought to counter the clearly enunciated policy with regard to ordination that is outlined or stated?
Well, probably a couple ways. One is saying that the Indianapolis and Utrecht General Conference countered that, superseded that. My point is that I don't believe that, because a motion that fails goes away. It does not create the reverse of it, but it is perceived and presented as though in Indianapolis women were forbidden to be ordained. That's simply not true. It was also perceived that it was done in Utrecht, and in Utrecht it said not at the present time. No. What does that mean?
Okay. And secondly, you said that only the annual council has the right to change General Conference working policy, right?
The annual council,
yes, has the right.
Does the policy.
Okay.
The General Conference in session, does the fundamental beliefs, right. The church manual.
So my question is this, at the recent annual council, was there any attempt or move to amend the policy with regard to the ordination of...
I have not seen the minutes of that, not to my knowledge. But I have not seen the minutes. There has been significant attempts to interpret it. And one of the actions that has come out is that we should not go ahead until the action is taken again. My position is that the action is already clear. The authority rests with the union. If the brethren, and in this case I mean brethren, will actually come right out and say women may not be ordained to the gospel ministry. Ordination is exclusively a male right. If that's really what they want, then be, as I said, man enough to stand up and say that and stop trying to get that by devious means.
Okay. I give you all A's for civility. Thank you very much for that part of it. I'd like to thank Dr. Patterson. As an English teacher, I have to say his concern for the precision of language is laudable. I think if we had cloned him way back, you know, maybe in the 80s, that we would have more precise language.
I was there in the 80s. It didn't help.
If we could clone you for the future and have more precision in our language, that would be a good thing. Way back, I think Brother Gary was regarded as one of the better administrators in the North America.
Thank you.
And at least among the pastors that talked to me. And that's another reason to have cloned him. But let's thank him for coming today and presenting.